You already know the central doctrines of the faith, and you're orthodox to the core. But now what? What do you do with all your biblical knowledge? Stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul is next on Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is also co-pastor at St. Andrew's Chapel, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. So, you've read the book of Romans. You understand the gospel of the kingdom, what it means to be justified before the tribunal of a holy God, what it means to be adopted by that same holy God. You understand your sinful and helpless estate and the depths of your wicked heart and the relationship between law and grace. But now what? What do you do next? How do these central doctrines inform how you live your life? Today, we're continuing our New Testament survey from Dr. Sproul's Dust to Glory Overview series. Dr. Sproul will take us through the book of Romans to learn essential doctrines of the faith and the essential practices that should follow. Here now is our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul.
One of the gifts of grace that God has given to His church through the ages is the gift of brilliant theologians, men that God uniquely equipped for their task, men of singular devotion to the truth of the Word of God and of a passionate affection for the things of Christ, and also men of prodigious intellectual capability. And I'm thinking of the giants of church history like St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, men of that stripe. Now, obviously, if we would study side by side the works of those five titans of theological acumen, we would be able to discern points here and there with which they differ and have perhaps what we might call mild disagreements. But there is one question that I'm sure if we asked of those five theologians whose name I just mentioned, that we would get a completely agreed upon response without hesitation. And the question that we would ask would be this: who is the greatest theologian of all time? I mean, they would probably fight to answer that question, to be first to give the response. And I'm sure that before the question was even finished, Augustine would say, "That's easy. It was the Apostle Paul." And they would all concur on that. Of course, Paul worked with one benefit that the others didn't. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But even in terms of his natural capacity and the faculties of brilliance that God gave to this man, he would still have been ranked, I'm sure, as the greatest of the theologians of all time. But Paul was not an ivory tower thinker or scholar. He was also a missionary, a pastor, an evangelist. And when we read that body of literature that has come down to us in the church, we get a taste of the complexities of his ministry. We can sense the pastor's heart. We see his passionate zeal to win people to Christ. And then there are times when he leaves us in amazement at the depth of his understanding of the high things of God. Now, Paul never wrote a systematic theology like the Summa of St. Thomas or like the Institutes written by Calvin. That is, a systematic theology that was so comprehensive that it might take several volumes of hundreds of pages each to complete. But it reminds me of the story, I think it was George Bernard Shaw, who once wrote a letter to a friend, and the letter was 12 pages long. And at the end of those 12 pages, he apologized for the length of this letter. He said, "I'm sorry that this letter is so long, but I didn't have the time to write a short one." And of course, what he was getting at was to be able to say all that is essential to communicate in truth in a short space of time requires a skill and a depth of understanding that is extraordinary. And so if we're going to look for a systematic theology from the pen of the greatest systematic theologian that ever lived, I think we would open our Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans. Because if there is ever an epistle in which the Apostle Paul endeavored to set forth the whole counsel of God in succinct and terse categories, it is in this monumental work that most scholars would agree was the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. And when we think of the book of Romans, we think first of all of the impact that it has had in the life of the church. We think, for example, of Augustine himself, who had already distinguished himself as an extraordinarily brilliant philosopher, but had equally distinguished himself as a profligate soul who was living a wild and licentious life until, at the beckoning of children, he picked up a book and just let it fall open, and his eyes came upon a text. And as he read this text, his life was turned upside down as God the Holy Spirit used the words of that text to pierce his soul and transform him to the saint that he became. The book that God used to quicken the soul of Augustine was the book of Romans. We remember John Wesley giving his testimony to his powerful conversion experience as he listened to a sermon at Aldersgate, where during the sermon he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. And the sermon that night was from the book of Romans. When we think of the agonizing struggle of an Augustinian monk in Germany who sought desperately in every corner of the church to find peace and assurance of salvation and something that would soothe his conscience from the assault of the law of God that left him, as it were, hanging suspended by his own testimony over the pit of hell. That this scholar one evening in the tower was preparing lectures, and as he was doing research into the lectures that he would give on the morrow, he came to an illumined understanding of the Word of God that would change the course of his life and the course of all church history. When Martin Luther came to a fresh understanding of the book of Romans, he said, "When I understood this text," he said, "the doors of paradise swung open. And I walked through." It was the book of Romans that awakened Luther to the doctrine of justification by faith alone and persuaded him that this was the article upon which the church stands or falls. As a result of that experience, the book of Romans became the central point of theological controversy in the 16th century and became known as the book of the Reformation. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us his most careful exposition of the gospel itself. The thematic statement of the whole epistle is found in the first chapter when Paul talks about his own conviction of being a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek, to the learned and to the unlearned, that he had this mission to proclaim the gospel to everyone. For in the gospel, which he said was the power of God unto salvation, is revealed the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Not that righteousness by which God himself is internally just and perfect, but that righteousness that is now being made available to those who lack their own righteousness, the righteousness that comes to us as the gift of God, as it is given to us from Christ himself. And the apostle says, quoting Habakkuk, "For the just shall live by faith. And that's the central motif of Romans. And that was Paul's passion, to explain the gospel and the gospel of justification by faith alone to all who were in Rome and to all who would read this work down through the ages. But Paul begins that great exposition by talking about why the gospel is good news, why it is essential for us to gain a righteousness not from ourselves, but from one who is perfect in every respect. And he begins by setting the foundation for understanding the gospel by first of all establishing the universality of our guilt. Before a person can rejoice about the good news, they have to first hear the bad news. And the bad news that Paul declares is that every single one of us, by nature, is exposed to the law of God and to His supreme justice and holiness, and that before His tribunal, we have all been gathered, all humanity, both Jew and Greek, and have been found to be guilty before God. The reason why justification by faith is good news is because it's the only possible way an unjust person can ever survive the just judgment of God. And so Paul says that this universality of guilt is seen in a couple of ways. First of all, he explains in the very first chapter of Romans that God has revealed Himself in the created order to all human beings, so that no person can ever stand before God on the judgment day and say, I didn't know that you exist. Paul argues that God has revealed Himself manifestly, clearly, and continuously in such clear terms that everybody gets the message. But the universal response of the human race to this clear theater of glorious revelation that is found in nature is to suppress that knowledge, to stifle it, and then change it or corrupt it into some form of idolatry, by which it is our tendency to serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then in addition to that revelation, Paul then speaks of an internal knowledge of God by which we all are again adjudged to be guilty, because not only has God manifested His eternal power and deity through the external nature, that glorious theater in which we walk every day, but He has also visited His people internally by planting His law on their hearts, that every human being has a conscience and every human being has some basic fundamental understanding of the difference between right and wrong. And then Paul looks at the Jews who, in addition to conscience, in addition to this immediate internal revelation that God gives, they also had the supreme benefit of the written scriptures, the very oracles of God. But even having the law of God spelled out, written in stone, and then on parchment in the sacred scriptures, did not deter human beings from sin. And so, having done this, Paul then argues that every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, the Jew and the Greek. No one has satisfied the absolute demands of God's perfect righteousness as expressed in His law. And so that leaves us on the rim of despair when He tells us that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But there is the apostolic however. But now, he says, okay, now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. It is that righteousness which is by faith to all who believe, to all who put their trust in Christ, that those who put their trust in Christ receive the very righteousness of Christ as God declares it to their account. And then he develops this concept, pointing to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham as the supreme example of one who was declared to be just, even when, as yet in and of himself, he had no righteousness of his own of which to boast. And what we're getting at here early on in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 is the supreme manifestation of the grace of God as He gives the gift of faith to his people. And once a person is justified by God, the apostle then declares that we have peace with God and now access into his very presence. And from there, he then shows what happens as a result of the person's transformation, of the person's coming to faith and being justified, that immediately, necessarily, and consequently, upon the receiving of faith and the benefits of justification, the Christian pilgrimage of sanctification begins. I remember Luther's phrase, simul iussus et peccator, that the Christian is at the same time just and sinner. The good news is that God doesn't wait for us to be perfected, to be completely sanctified before we are acceptable to him, but rather we are made acceptable to the Father by virtue of our relationship to the Son by faith. But this kind of faith that justifies is never a faith that remains alone. That any person who has saving faith is a changed person. And that person begins immediately the lifelong process of being brought into conformity to Christ, which we call sanctification, that Paul develops in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 talks about the war, the struggle that goes on and on throughout the Christian life that some have called the militant Christiana, the Christian battle, the Christian struggle by which we seek to put to death the works of the flesh and grow in our manifestation of the work of the Spirit. In chapter 8, he gives us the glorious assurance of the providential care of God, in which he tells us that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And now he introduces another one of the grand themes that was recovered in the Reformation, the theme of the sovereignty of divine grace. And he begins 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, talking about his concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel, and talks about their original election and how God's purposes in election may be dramatized in the examples that are shown in the Old Testament in the difference between Jacob and Esau. And he talks about how Jacob's inclusion in the kingdom of God was not based on any merit found in Jacob, but was based solely and totally on the grace of God that worked in his redemption. And Paul, of course, then quotes Moses and reminding the Romans that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, that it is the divine prerogative to grant or to withhold his own grace and mercy according to the good pleasure of his own will. And that very deep and perplexing concept of God's sovereign election is then showed forth as Paul then emphatically declares that we see in it that it is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but it is of God. That's the theme therein, that salvation is of the Lord, that it is the Lord's doing. And Paul at times in the book of Romans seems to be unable to contain his own joy and his own sense of praise as he breaks forth into doxology, which is the appropriate response to our understanding of the sovereignty of divine grace. Oh, the depths and the riches of the mercies of God. And he sings his own doxology at that point. In chapter 10, the apostle speaks about the way in which the proclamation of the gospel through human agents, through the preacher, is the means by which God has chosen to save the world. And he has given us the unspeakable privilege of being participants in his redemptive mission. Not that he needs us or depends upon us, but he condescends to use us as his earthly instruments by which the word of grace is proclaimed to a dying world. In chapter 11, he raises the question, well, what happens to Israel? Now the gospel is moving to the Gentiles. And what about the basic tree that was the root of it all? Has God cast away his people forever and simply grafted on those of us who are Gentiles as the wild olive shoots and so on? And then he talks about the future work of God in behalf of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so the first 11 chapters are this amazing mini systematic theology. It is an amazing systematic theology that Paul brings all the grand subjects of the atonement of Christ, the work of Christ, the original sin, all of these points are expounded therein. And in chapter 12 then, as any good theologian should, Paul then turns his attention to the practical application of our understanding of the truths of God, whereby he calls us to lives of nonconformity to this world and of conformity to the things of God. And that comes by transformation, and the transformation comes through the renewing of our minds. Then practical exhortations for godly living, to pray without ceasing, and to manifest charity towards one another as we are a redeemed community of forgiven sinners. And no two people in the church are at the same point in their process or pilgrimage of sanctification. And then Paul talks about how to relate to one another, and he speaks about how we are to relate to the civil magistrates, gives the classic explanation for the very foundation of human government in chapter 13. And then he comes to the end of his epistle and, as typical of the apostle, gives his personal greetings to those whom he knows who are at Rome. And the pastoral touch of the apostle becomes clear. The book of Romans is simple enough for a child to understand its basic message, and yet deep enough to keep the greatest minds of the Christian church busily engaged for a lifetime.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, teaching us about the essential doctrines of the faith and the essential practices that should follow. Today's message on the book of Romans is part of an overview study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in less than a century, 27 books teaching us about the birth, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Although smaller than the Old Testament, it's just as complex with its various forms of literature, such as the four Gospels, numerous epistles, and the mysterious apocalyptic book of Revelation. How can the church today benefit from ancient letters written to churches in the first century? Why do we have four Gospels instead of one? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture and how they all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory New Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. This series makes an excellent resource for personal or group study. Call now to receive your copy of Dust to Glory New Testament. The number is 435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Interpreting Scripture takes more than comparing this verse with that verse. Often when people read the Bible, they tend to focus on particular books in their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. As Dr. Sproul has reminded us, context, context, context is the key to understanding God's Word. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, The entire Dust to Glory New Testament CD collection is available today for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy or perhaps one for a friend. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. That's going to do it for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for being with us. Join us next weekend as we continue our journey through the New Testament with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us on Facebook at facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.